Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Been working our way through Romans chapter 9. 9 is a passage, along with 10 and 11, that explain to us God's choice. And Paul is showing the fact that God has chosen Israel as his people, and that he, God, in doing so, had done that or had chosen them not as a result of who or what they were, but simply had chosen them as his choice for his purpose. And the purpose was to bring Messiah, Christ. And so in the first part of this chapter, that's what we find Paul discussing. And in the midst of this discussion, there is a statement which is made, which is a rather difficult one. Because when you read it and then reread it, it kind of hits you as being contradictory. And it's one that is a little bit difficult in when you hear it, of comprehending it, why, you know, how could this possibly be, as well as the fact that it is a statement which, taken out of Scripture here then, is used that by those that are at odds with God to say, you know, God's got a problem, he's unfair, and he is unjust. So let's read verses 10 through 14, and you'll probably pick up the difficult statement pretty quickly when we get to it. Verse 10, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. All right, that phrase where it is quoted, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, is written of God. God's the one who is saying this. And naturally, as you read that statement, it seems to be a difficult one. It is a difficult one. Because essentially, the statement goes this way, or raises this question. How can God, who is love, hate? Aren't the two contradictory? I mean, if you hate, you can't love, and if you love, you don't hate. So how is it that God says here that he is hating on the one hand and he's loving on the other? It doesn't seem like it could work. It doesn't seem like it should be right. And naturally, the question arises, well, if God is saying of his choice that he chose one, Jacob, and he loves him, he's pouring out his love on him, and then he has rejected Esau, and he hates him, and yet the choice was made before either of these kids had a chance to sin. They weren't even born yet. And yet God had, at this point, said, I hate the one and love the other. God surely is unfair. God is unjust. Because what normal, rational person would say of someone who's not even born yet, who has not even done anything to you, that I hate them? You see how that follows? And there are people that latch on to this statement that's made here in Scripture and say, see, God is unfair. God's unjust. God is arbitrary. God is really not a God of love. He really is a God who hates. And the problem with this passage of Scripture is that what we do with it is that we project upon it and project upon God our humanity. We make God act and respond the way we would act and respond. Because when we think of the idea of hating, we put it into the human context of hating. And the reason we hate somebody is because we really dislike them. or they've done something to us that really rubs us the wrong way. Or we are prejudiced against them, and because they are of a certain type and person, then we dislike and hate them. We want to see them obliterated, wiped off the face of the earth. I mean, the pinnacle of what human hatred is like is Hitler and the Jews. That type of thing. And so we put that upon God and say, that's what God is like. The problem is, God's not a man. God is not a person like human beings are. God is not us. In fact, God says of himself, you know, the problem you have with understanding me is that my thoughts and the way that I do things is so far above you that I don't think and act the way you do. And that's why it is difficult to understand what God is saying. What we can do from this passage of Scripture is to get a basic understanding of what God is saying. We may not ever understand how it is that God on the one hand can love and God on the other hand can hate. And yet the two can be equally held in balance and in perfection and not be out of sorts one way or the other. Until we get to heaven and see God and understand him and have a mind that is capable of comprehending him, then we'll be left with this mystery of this contradiction. But we can understand a few things here that would help us with this. And so this morning as we look at this, that is what I want to attempt to do, is give us some understanding to start with about what God is talking about. So let's pray, and after we pray, let's see what we can learn from this morning. Father, thank you that by your Spirit, you do give us wisdom and understanding of your word, and so we pray that you'll give that to us today. I pray that you will help us by your Spirit to spiritually discern what you're talking about and to accept what you teach us this morning as coming from you. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word, and in your word you explain to us what you are like, so that we can better understand you. Father, we thank you that in this passage we see so much of your mercy and your grace to mankind. And Father, thank you that we can rejoice today in our Savior Jesus Christ, that because of him, we can know and experience your great mercy and grace to us. So, Father, we pray that you'll help, by your Spirit, our understanding this morning. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in Romans chapter 9, Paul explains, first of all, that God chose one, Jacob, and rejected the other, Esau. Verse 11, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. A couple salient points or important points here that we find in this verse that Paul teaches us about this choice leading up to this statement in which God says, I've loved the one and hated the other. The first one is this: neither had done anything yet. Neither of these two children, Jacob and Esau, had not even been born. And the Bible says here that neither had done anything yet. They had done neither good nor bad. And if it was a case where we see demonstrated the fact that Jacob had already proven and done good and Esau had already proven and done bad, then it would, in our minds, begin to make a lot more sense as to why God says what he says. But yet here we find that God is making a choice when neither had done anything yet. And the reason Paul brings this up is he's trying to hammer the Jews and make them understand that just because you are chosen of God does not make you in good standing with God automatically. These Jews, having been chosen of God, are living by the law, and they're believing that in the law I'm going to attain righteousness. If you remember, one of the things that we saw about looking at the covenant of the Moses with the children of Israel and Mount Sinai and so forth, and the laws God gave it, was that it's the response of redeemed people to God. And that in what they were doing, they're not gaining a righteousness, but they're demonstrating their righteousness before God by what they are doing. Yeah, God told them, here's what you do in case you sin. And this is how you can be reconciled and brought back into that fellowship with me again. But God said, all these things that I'm making as a covenant with you in the Mosaic covenant was a result of my having brought you out of Egypt to be my people and for you to be my, and you to worship me as your God. A redeemed people. And so here we find that God says this choice that he is making of Jacob and Esau is not based on what they had done. And when Paul hammers this home with the Jews, he's teaching them, here you're putting forth the fact that I've been keeping the law and I'm a chosen one of God, so therefore I must be okay. They're ignoring the key factor of what Paul is getting at. And that is Jesus Christ. That what God had done and chosen the Jews is to culminate in Jesus Christ. And that Christ coming is the Messiah who went to the cross and died for us. And that every single person needs to accept what Messiah has done. But that becomes a problem for the Jews. Because they're hung on the law that is how they attain their righteousness. And Paul says here, you know what, this choice of God, because at a point in time which neither has done good, is showing that what God is doing is not based on the work that you can give. That therefore he chooses because you deserve, but simply because God is choosing. So neither had done anything yet. Secondly, God had a purpose in his choice here. Paul says that nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. So God had a purpose here, and we've seen that purpose in verse 5 is Jesus Christ. That through Jacob, God was going to bring into the world Jesus Christ. That's his purpose. So with his choice, what Paul's teaching us here is that God has a purpose. Whether that choice is Jacob and to love or Esau and to hate, there's a purpose. It's not arbitrary. In other words, it's not just the fact that God decides one day, I don't really like how Jacob, you know, or Esau's attitude has been towards me, so now I'm going to hate him. And then the next day, he's looking at Esau, and he's thinking, oh, you know, he's not that bad a guy, so now I'm going to like him. No, there's a purpose here that drives the choice. Thirdly, Paul says God's choice means he accepts one and rejects the other. Do we not see this here in the text? For it says, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. So the older Esau is going to serve the younger Jacob. And God is saying here that he is making a choice, and in that choice he says in verse 13, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Now in loving Jacob, he is accepting him because it's through Jacob that you have the lineage of the Jews and then Christ born. And in Esau, in saying I have hated him, he's rejecting Esau and saying he doesn't fulfill the purpose here, he's not what I'm going to do or have. Or use. God's choice means he accepts one and rejects the other. So to view accepting as loving one and rejecting as hating one is not inconsistent. Do you realize we do the same thing? Sometimes we make a choice based on the fact that we say, well, you know, I love that. And so we accept it. Or we reject something because we say, I hate that. All right, let me give you an example. How many of you love green peas? Stick your hand up in here. All right, so if green peas are put down in front of you, you'll eat those, and someone says, why are you eating green peas? You'll say, because I like them. Or in some cases, you'll say, I love green peas. All right, now, are you romantically attached to the green peas? I hope not. Are you at that point when you say, I love the green peas, you're going to do everything in the world that you can possibly do to make the life of the green pea better? No, you don't mean that. What you mean in saying that I love green peas is that I find them acceptable to me, and so I will eat all the green peas I can find. All right, now how many of you don't like green peas? Stick your hands up. No, go ahead and be honest. It's okay. All right, only one? We got some that are not being quite honest here this morning. All right, so you don't like peas. Now, if someone puts green peas in front of you and says, eat those green peas, you're going to say, no, I don't like the green peas. I hate green peas. Now, why did you say I hate green peas? Well, because you do not find them acceptable to you. You're rejecting them. All right, there was a president, several presidents back in the United States, and you probably heard about this, who made a famous statement one day in a press conference that he hates broccoli. It was the president, George Bush, before the George Bush of a couple of presidents ago. He said, I hate broccoli. Now, is he on a mission to destroy broccoli? Is he on a, is he seeking out because broccoli has offended him personally and he dislikes it so strongly because of broccoli's attitude and everything that broccoli has done to him that he hates it? No, he just finds it unacceptable to him. Doesn't like it. It's not acceptable. All right, now we do that, and the reason we do that is because this actually is a reflection of what we find happening here in this passage. What God is saying here on the one hand about Jacob that I love and Esau that I have hated is that God is finding the one to be acceptable to his purpose and the other he is rejecting for his purpose. So on the basic level, let's look at that first. Is it possible, is it biblical here that we find what God is saying in that I love Jacob and that I hate Esau is a matter of accepting one and rejecting the other for a purpose? Well, I would contend, yes, it is. Go to Luke chapter 14. And in Luke chapter 14, we find for us Jesus teaching. Now, the Bible says of Jesus in Hebrews chapter 1 that he is the express image of God. That if you look at Jesus, you see Jesus, you see God. If you listen to Jesus, you hear what God is saying. If you do what Jesus does, you're going to be doing what God would do. In fact, we find that Jesus said in John chapter 15 when he was talking with his father, at the end of his earthly ministry and just before he's going to be betrayed later on that night, he said to his father, I have told them everything that you've told me to say. I've done everything that you've told me to do. Jesus again and again in the New Testament said, if you look at me, you're going to find out what the Father is like. That's why he was amazed when Thomas said to him in John chapter 14, what's the Father like? Jesus said, well, have I been with you so long that you've not seen him? So when we listen to what Jesus says and we look at what he does, we find out he is reflecting for us what God is like. Now look at Luke chapter 14 and verse 26. And in Luke 14, 26, notice what Jesus says. He teaches this as a principle, as a challenge, as an admonition. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost? We'll stop there. What's Jesus talking about? Jesus is talking about the cost of discipleship. And what is the cost of discipleship? The cost of discipleship is a priority. And what is the priority going to be? The priority, Jesus says here, is either going to be me or it's going to be something else. And if the priority is something else, you cannot be my disciple because you have to have the priority of me first. Put it another way, Jesus is saying it's a priority of love. If you're going to love me, you cannot love others with the same degree of love that you love me and commitment towards me. If you value your relationship with your parents more than me, you cannot be my disciple. Because who's more important? Your parents. If you value your relationship with your spouse, then you do me more so, then you cannot be my disciple. Because what's more important? It's the spousal relationship. If you value your children and you're holding them above what I would desire and what I want in your life and putting me as first in your life, you cannot be my disciple. And Jesus describes that relationship all together in the summation of this one word in which he says, in verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his mother and father. Now, when Jesus uses this word hate here, he's not talking about the hate that would desire violence upon parents or children or spouses or relationships. Why? Because that contradicts the Bible, doesn't it? What did God teach in the Old Testament as a requirement of the law? Was to honor your parents. In fact, it's one of the Ten Commandments. Honor your parents. It's reiterated in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1. Paul writes, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is good. God said it is right and it is good to respect and to love and to honor your parents. So Jesus is not saying and teaching here that now because you're going to be my disciple, you must seek to destroy your parents. You must seek to violence upon them. You must hate them as you would that which would be destroyed. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying is that when the love for me is compared to the love for them, if your love for them is greater than your love for me, you can't be my disciple. It's a priority, a cost of discipleship. Now, here's my point. If Jesus is saying, if you don't hate your mother and father, wife, children, brothers and sisters, yes, your own life, you cannot be my disciple. He's not saying here, don't love them. Don't love your parents. Don't love your kids. Don't love your friends and your neighbors. He's not saying that. But what he is saying is that the choice here of accepting Christ as your personal Savior involves a priority of love, loving Him foremost while maintaining those other relationships in a godly manner. But that love for God is so great, that love for Christ is so great, that what is given to others would seem like a rejection compared to the acceptance of Him. Go to another passage of Scripture, Luke chapter 16. Well, no, go to John chapter 12. Go to John chapter 12. And in John chapter 12, look at verse 25. John chapter 12, verse 25. Here Christ narrows it down a little bit more on the cost of discipleship. And here he talks about the cost of what is most valuable. That is eternal life. Verse 25, he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. All right, what Christ is talking about here is the cost of what is most valuable. What is most valuable? Eternal life. Eternal life is what every single person needs. If you do not have eternal life, the Bible says he that does not have the Son doesn't have life. And the end result of one who does not have life, the Bible says, is going to be an eternity in a place called hell, a very real place where there's an eternal punishment forever. Revelation chapter 20. But the Bible says that he that has the Son has life. And so Jesus says the most valuable thing for any person is eternal life. But what keeps an individual from accepting and having eternal life? is when they love their life. In other words, what Christ is saying here is if I value my current life more than accepting Christ as my personal Savior and receiving eternal life, I'm going to be in trouble. In other words, if I, because of my standing and position with friends, I'm not willing to humble myself and accept Christ as my personal Savior, I'll never get saved. If I'm not willing to admit that I'm a sinner, I'll never get saved. I will never have eternal life if I value my life. If what's important to me now, my friends, my social standing, my job, my position, anything about life that I'm living right now is so valuable that I'm not willing to let it go in order to receive eternal life, I'll never have eternal life. In fact, we see this illustrated by a young man that came to Jesus and said, "Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Well, what does the law say?" He said, "Well, to love God and to love others." And Christ said, "Well said." And then he said, "How have you done with that?" And the young man said, "Well, from my youth, I've kept up all these things. I've done all these things. I've loved others. I've kept the law. I've done what is expected here." And then the Bible says that Jesus was moved with compassion. He looked upon him and he said, "But there's one thing that's holding you back." And Jesus said to him, "Go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor." Jesus nailed it with him. You see, what was important to that young man was his life of possession and wealth. His life as he was living it with all the enjoyment of what he had. And he was not willing to let that go because the Bible says he turned, the young man did, turned and went away from Jesus and he was grieved with heavy sorrow. Why? Because he realized that what he would have to give up was all that he was hanging on to right there. You see, he loved life more than eternal life. And Jesus says, if we do not get to the point where we hate that kind of life, it's not as acceptable. It's not valuable. It is preventing us from having what's most valuable and are willing to give it up. Until that happens, if we love our life, we'll lose it. Why? Because you can have all the possessions in the world. You can have the greatest life. You can live to have the most fun. You have the best friends. You can have the best standing in life. But you are still a sinner condemned to hell. And when you die, you'll spend an eternity in hell. That's what Jesus said. But he who hates his life recognizes that it's not acceptable, recognizes that it's not what's going to get me eternal life, recognizes that it's to be rejected, set aside, turned from, repented of, will have life. Okay, the point being is that Jesus teaches here this principle, that which is acceptable we find easy to love. And that which we reject, we also call that which we hate. Look at the third one here, Luke chapter 16, verse 13. Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, and look at verse 13. Here Jesus is talking about two masters, a servant trying to serve two masters. And in verse 13, he says, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." So Jesus is saying the cost here of devotion is one master. You reject the other, you accept one as master, but you can't have both. In other words, you can't serve God and live like the world at the same time. Not going to work. You got to reject the world and accept serving God, or else reject God and accept serving and living according to this unsaved world. You can't have two masters. So again, the principle is shown here that which is accepting we find easy to love, and that which is rejecting we would call hating. And I would contend at this point that one of the things that Paul is mentioning here about God is this, that God, because he has chosen to accept one, says, I love him, Jacob. Secondly, that God, because he has rejected Esau, is on this level simply saying, I found him unacceptable for the purpose for which I have. So I have rejected him. And therefore he says, I hate him. Okay, now that's a basic explanation. But I want us to note a second one. Let's pause a second before we go to this. And that is that God has the right here to make a choice. So God has the right to make the choice. And if a man holds it against him, then man becomes upset, angry, accusing God of unfairness and bitterness, and bitter, holding a grudge against God for his choice. That's why Paul says, is God unrighteous? Because naturally, if we assume that what God is doing here, he doesn't have the right to say, I don't like one, and I do like one, I don't accept one, I do accept one. That when God makes a choice pertaining to our life and we don't like it, that we readily accuse God of being unfair. But the fact of the matter is, God has the right. God makes choices. But remember this, that the choices that God makes for you in your life as his child are always good choices, no matter what they are. Don't allow yourself to throw towards God this accusation that he's unfair because he decides to reject or accept. He decides to do or don't in your life. He has that right because he is sovereign. He is king. He rules with righteousness. And he is just. And he is good. And so whatever God does in our life is going to be right, just, and good. And it can be counted on. Psalm 84:11 says, the Lord is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. And this morning, if you find yourself saying, well, I don't really think God is always fair and just. You know, I've got a problem with a choice, a decision that he's made in my life. I really struggle with the fact that he has been right in this. Paul is simply teaching at this point, God has the right to make a choice, and when he does, it is good, and we need to accept it, because that is the only place of peace. You will constantly struggle with God if you don't accept the fact that God is sovereign who makes good choices and trust his good sovereignty. See, that's another level here of what Paul is talking about with God saying that he has chosen Jacob, whom he loves, and Esau, he has rejected, whom he hates. There's a point at which we have to leave it with the fact of God's sovereignty and trust his goodness in it. And we can look at it and we can say, yeah, I can see God's goodness, because what came out of his choice of Jacob? Jesus Christ. Whom, if Christ had not come as out of the line of Jacob, we would not have our Savior, who has delivered us from sin. That's a good thing, isn't it? Okay, the second avenue here, real quickly, is this. God is love and he hates. Simple fact of Scripture teaches us that God is love and he hates. And that's a hard thing to handle because it seems to be, you know, contradictory, but yet God, who is the perfect being, is one who is capable of being able to love and hate at the same time and not be warped in either way. You see, as human beings, we get skewed one way or the other. We're not able to do what God is able to do. But let me show you real quickly from Scripture how it is that we find that God loves and hates. First of all, God is the source of love. God is the source of love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 16. 1 John chapter 4, verse 16. 1 John 4, 16 says this, and we have known and declared and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. God is the source of love. And from this passage of Scripture, we find that John teaches us that God is the one who extends love to mankind. John writes, it's not that we loved God, but that he loved us first, and that he sent his son to be a propitiation for our sin. See, the Bible teaches that we don't love God. We don't extend love to God. It's God that's extending love to us. And God is extending love amazingly to those who are his enemies. And if anybody loves another, if anybody, not in a romantic sense, if anybody loves another in the biblical sense, as God is talking about here, it is because of what God has done. Paul says in the book of Romans that God has shed abroad his love, has spread it out, poured it out abundantly in our heart. How? By his Spirit. God is the source of love. Secondly, God demonstrates love to all. God demonstrates love to all. In fact, go to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Again, listen to what Jesus says, because he is teaching us about God himself. Matthew chapter 5, this is the Beatitudes. And look at verse 43. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" Okay, this is the rabbinical teaching that Jesus is reiterating here. And he goes on and says in verse 44, "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." Okay, now that's Jesus' instruction to mankind. And what Jesus is essentially saying in this instruction of mankind is, love your enemies. Okay, now here's where this is going. What the Bible will teach us is that God demonstrates love to all, including his enemies. He is setting the example. So it would be no wonder then that Jesus then would impart as teaching to us from God that as God sets the example, then you do likewise. Now, why would God demonstrate love to all? Because he is love. Now, notice what Jesus says then here, having considered that thought. Here in Matthew chapter 5, and look at verse 44. He says, "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven." For what does God do? He makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. All right, simple duck question. Have you ever seen it not rain on someone who had openly said, "I don't believe in God"? I know it's a, you know, kind of a stupid question, but the fact of the matter is, when it rains anywhere God wants it to on the earth. And it doesn't matter whether in living in that location are people who deny God. He still sends the rain. What Jesus is saying here, God daily demonstrates on a consistent basis his love for his enemies because he sends sunlight and he sends rain, regardless of who is living there. A caveat, God did say to his people that if you disobey me, I'm going to bring judgment, and in that judgment I'll withhold the rain. But that's a whole different thing. What Jesus is showing here, God demonstrates his love to everyone. Why? Because he's the source of love. All right, you might say, well, that's Jesus in the New Testament. That's not God in the Old Testament. He's not a God who demonstrates love to everyone, including someone who might be an enemy. Well, go to Exodus. Go to the book of Exodus. Look at verse chapter 23 and verse 5. And in Exodus 23, 5, God is instructing the children of Israel. And he gives a specific instruction here that has to do with this relationship of one with whom you are at odds, an enemy, someone that you dislike strongly, so much so that you hate them. You do not want to see any good come upon them. So look at verse 5. Verse 5 says this. Well, let me go back. Verse 4. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, what do you do? Oh, yeah, look at that. Joe lost his donkey and he deserves it. I mean, he's been after me so much, I'm so glad his donkey got away. In fact, I'm going to help him out. And so you run up there and you chase the donkey off. Or the ox is wandering by and he gets up against the fence and there's a gate there and you're thinking, ha, here's my chance. I can get back at Joe because he's been such a nasty neighbor. I'm going to open up the gate and shoo the ox out. That'll teach him. What does God say here? If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of one you hate lying under its burden. All right, you get the picture here? Have you ever seen this? There have been several videos that have circled on the internet, but overseas in some of the third world countries where they don't have as many automobiles, but they use animals like donkeys to pull carts. Every now and then you see a video of a cart that a donkey is pulling that has been overloaded. And so as the load gets too heavy for the donkey, then the video shows all of a sudden that donkey gets picked up in the air because the load is too heavy on the cart. The cart has upended and it's stuck there. I mean, the donkey's legs are kicking. He's trying to go somewhere and he's not making any progress because he's air walking. And sometimes you have animals that are overloaded and they're walking and the burden is too heavy and they just collapse. They fall on the ground. That's the picture that's here. So what happens if you come upon your neighbor's donkey? He's collapsed on the ground with the burden. What does God say to do? Notice what he says. You would refrain from helping it. Why would you not help the donkey? Because it's my neighbor's. Ah. He's been such a jerk. I don't like him. So I'm not going to help his donkey. God says, wait a minute. What you're supposed to do is this. You shall surely help him with it. Why? Why did God say to the children of Israel, you help your enemy? Because it's an act of love. Why? Because God demonstrates his love to all. Now, God being the source of love demonstrates his love to all, including his enemies. Go to Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. Romans chapter 5. And look at verse 8. Verse 8 says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for all. Who's the culmination of this choice that God has made through Jacob is Jesus Christ. And what does Jesus Christ do as a demonstration to all of mankind is that he demonstrates God's love by dying on our behalf upon the cross. Now, lest we misunderstand what God means by sinners, look at verse 10. And in verse 10 it says, for if when we were enemies... Okay, you could circle enemies, draw a line back to the word sinners in Romans chapter 8, the end of the verse there, time together because they're the same thing. So what God is saying here is that he has demonstrated his love to sinners who are enemies. Why? Because God is the source of love and he demonstrates love to all. That establishes the point that God loves. I mean, you can't get any greater expression of love for someone else, Jesus said, than giving your life for them. God is love, and he loves, but he also hates. And real quickly, just to boil it down to how we know that God, what it is that God hates wickedness. God hates wickedness. Two verses. Go to Psalm 5, and look at verse 5. Psalm 5, verse 5. The psalmist writes, "The boastful shall not stand in your sight," speaking of God. "You hate all workers of iniquity." God hates wickedness. Go over to Psalm 11. Psalm 11 and verse 5. Psalm 11 and verse 5. "The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates." There's a deep, visceral response that God has towards wickedness. And he hates it, the Bible says, literally in his gut. Why? Because the very nature of God is holy. And if you remember, we've seen instances in which the Bible describes that God, who is holy, when he encounters that which is wicked and sinful, automatically wants to destroy that wickedness. It's what happened with Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10 when they tried to come into God's holy presence in a state of wickedness. He lashed out with fire and destroyed them. Why? Because God hates wickedness. It is 180 degrees opposite to who he is as a holy God. That's why in Psalm 45, verse 7, when we read this morning of Christ, that he loves righteousness and he hates lawlessness. Christ, as the very reflection of God, shows that God loves and he hates. He loves that which is right. He hates that which is not right. He loves that which is holy. He hates that which is wicked. And I would contend that one of the things, if you were to study this out with God's statement here on Jacob and Esau, is that the end result of these two men showed divergent paths. Jacob ends up being one who builds an altar, which he calls Bethel, the house of God. And he worships Jehovah God. Esau becomes a man who the Bible says is an immoral, godless man filled with bitterness, who walked away from God. See, that's part of the reason why God says, "Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated," because he, the God of infinite wisdom, knows everything about every person. And God loves that which is right and hates that which is sinful and wicked. It's consistent with his character. So how can God, who is a God of love, hate? Yes, he loves and has demonstrated his love to sinners. But he hates the wickedness of sin. And the amazing thing is that when we come to know Christ as our personal Savior, that new man being created within us and created in true holiness and righteousness, that there is a love for that which is good and right in God's sight, and there is a dislike for that which is unrighteous. But a lot of times we live life the opposite way, seeking to love that which God opposes, seeking to love that which God says is not right, instead of loving as he loves that which is right. So what's the point of all this morning? One, to help us understand that God does love mankind. He gave his Son to redeem sinners. But God also hates wickedness. And if I am to reflect God in who he is, then I need to be one who loves what God loves and hates what God hates. I need to love righteousness and hate wickedness. I need to love righteousness and hate unrighteousness. I need to love God and dislike anything that will keep me from loving him with all of my heart. This morning, is there a part of your heart that is loving something that is keeping you from loving God with all your heart? Let's pray. Fathers, we bow our hearts in prayer this morning. Thank you for your great love towards mankind. Thank you for the great sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. Thank you for the great mercy that you extend to us who do not deserve it. Thank you for the forgiveness of the great debt that is upon us because of our sin we find in Christ Jesus. Thank you for the righteousness that is imputed to us because of Christ. And Father, thank you for the work that you do in our hearts in changing us from what we were to what we are in Christ Jesus. Father, so many times we find ourselves being drawn and attracted to loving that which opposes you and holding it dear in our lives. Help us, Father, to love what you love and to hate what you hate. And as we come before you this morning, we ask that you would examine our hearts. Show us, Father, where we're coddling, keeping an area of life that is opposed to you. Whether it's in thought, whether it's in deed and what we're doing, whether it's in desire, Lord, show us that. Fathers, we recognize that. We confess before you the loving, the desiring, the holding on to that which is keeping us from loving you supremely. As we close this morning, just a question. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, has God shown you this morning an area of your life in which you're loving something that's keeping you from loving God? You're not loving what God loves. And the Spirit of God has shown you specifically. If so, would you acknowledge that real quickly by raising the hand and saying, God, show me this, and I'm dealing with it before him. I'm asking his forgiveness. I don't want to love this anymore. It's keeping me from loving God, and I'm turning from it. Pray that I'll have the grace to live by that decision this morning, this week. Say, God's dealt with me that way. Would you acknowledge that real quickly just by lifting your hand this morning? God bless you. Anybody else? God's dealt with me about that this morning. Father, we pray that you will give the grace and the help to this heart this morning to live rejecting that area of life in which they've been loving that which you would not love. And help them by your grace to be able to love you supremely. And Father, thank you for what you've shown us in your word this morning. May it motivate us to live for you this week, loving you, loving what you love, being content with the choices that you make in our lives, because you're God. And you are King. So we ask for your grace and your help this week to live rejoicing before you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.